Well, good morning to each of you. It's been good to be here. Appreciate Mark leading in that way and each of you sharing. I told Ruth just before I came up, I'm going to have to talk really, really, really fast. And she said, it's okay. Her lasagna will be okay. So hopefully the rest of you will feel the same way. But that's okay. I will see what we can do to shorten where I can. But a couple years ago, if you remember, we as a ministry had decided to take the first maybe 2 months out of the year and touch on 7 doctrinal issues every year. So we don't forget what we believe the Bible says and what we feel are important issues. So this morning, my title is Veiled for His Glory. You can look at it a couple of different ways. You can look at it as veiling. I'm looking at it more of a headship area this morning, but I want to think about it in veiling for His, being veiled for His glory. And, so headship. Headship, the very idea that God was serious. That God actually would have set up an order. An order that puts one someone over another. And He actually wrote it into Scripture for us to try and understand and try and practice. And I think this biblical concept is one of the most understood, or most understood, misunderstood. Maybe if I put my glasses on, I could read my own notes. It's tough getting old. It's one of the most misunderstood and most distorted and rejected of any subject in Scripture. Now, you could argue with me, but I'm going to stand on it. I believe what I believe, and if you have a different idea, I'd be glad to debate it with you. And maybe we could both learn from each other. But if you think about it, the idea of headship and the distortion that has happened, at least in the American culture, the misunderstanding of it, I'm convinced has caused more problems in the American church than any other. It has caused immodesty. It has caused divorce. I believe even the porn industry hinges on the misunderstanding of this concept right here, the order of headship. Again, we can debate afterwards, but I got to keep moving. Why? It's simply because our rejection of this principle in the Bible, that God has set up a headship order. And yet, we can go way back to the beginning of time, to the when the foundation was laid, and we can see that God laid out this principle all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where we read the account of creation, and I'm going to pull some things out for the sake of time. We read the account of creation where there was nothing, and God created the water and the land. He divided the land and created land. And you know, He said it was good. And then when the land was there and dried out, He caused vegetation to grow up. And it was good. See, He's already starting to build a foundation of order. Then He created the animals. And it was good. And then He created man. And if you remember in the account, after He created man, He said He gave dominion over everything. He said, you're the top man, you're the top dog here. You can do with whatever you want, basically. And that's my version of the reading. And He said it was good. And then in Genesis 2, God was trying to find a mate for Abraham, because He said it wasn't good that Abraham was, not Abraham, what am I talking about? Adam. I said it's tough getting old. He paraded all the animals in front of Adam and looking for a mate for Adam. And after everything was passed, He said, you know what? There's nothing here suitable to be a mate for this man. And so you know the story. Well, I'm going to read just a little bit. Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 said, Then the Lord God made the rib. he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, oh, good, googa mooga, look at that thing. No, that's not what he said. He said, this one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. One thing I thought of, I don't know if it's important or not, but he never said this is good when he created the woman. Have you ever thought about that in this account? He did bless it, that's right. But as I was reading through that, I thought, oh my goodness, what? I wonder if we, well, that's for a different, I got to keep moving. I'm getting way off track already. So we have the created order in Genesis 2 and 3. And then we have the account of the temptation and the fall. And then the consequences of sin, the consequences of those. And after, you know, all the finger pointing, God pronounced judgment on all involved. Everybody that was involved, he pronounced a judgment on. We know he pronounced judgment on the snake. He said, the snake, you know, you're going to crawl on your belly, eat dust and all that stuff, and everybody's going to be scared of you. And then he pronounced judgment on the woman. And that's who I want to focus on a little bit, the woman and then the man a little bit. Because this account has a direct bearing on the divine order. So, the woman. Here's what he said. I will intensify your labor pains. And this is all, so, well, we don't have time to go into that. But he said, I will intensify your labor pains and you will bear children in anguish. And your desire will be for your husband. Now, I don't know what you think about when you read that. Your desire will be for your husband. But a lot of people, and I'm not saying my interpretation is correct, there's others that stand with me, and there's others that interpret this, that the woman is going to want to always please her husband. Now, you married people know that that's not always true. So I really don't believe that this is the full meaning of this verse, that the woman is always wanting to please the man. Because in the original, well, let's just define desire it. In the original sense, it was a stretching out after or a longing. What was I going to say about that? Oh, I know what it was. This word desire, that's what I'm trying to tell you what my definition of desire is, okay? It's the same definition used in Genesis 4, chapter 7. It says, if you do what is right, and this is the account of Cain. When Cain and Abel, they went out to do their sacrifices, and Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and Cain's was rejected. And here's God talking to Cain. He says, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It's desire. Same exact Hebrew word as back in chapter 2, 3. Same exact. What desire? He said, it's desires for you. What is it that's desiring Cain? It's simply sin. It's sin, or the devil is desiring sin. And it's really interesting, the word picture that the writer uses here, and I guess God is the writer, so we got to give him the credit, but he said, it's crouching at your door. See that? Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, and I hadn't really either till I was looking at this, but it gives a picture. This is literally the word picture. If you look up that crouching at the door in the original language, it means like an animal with its feet under, ready to spring. So the picture is that sin, which is coupled with this desire, is crouching at the door for the first opportunity to pounce on you. Okay? So, we can go back to Genesis 3:16 then, and apply the same picture here. His desire will be for her husband. Now, you married people say, yes, that's us. She's crouching at the door waiting to... But it's that picture of the desire of the woman is wanting to overtake the man. Now, we would say in our circles that's probably not true. And I would say to a lesser extent it's true, maybe, than out in the world. Maybe it's hidden. Maybe the line's hidden a little bit better in our circles. But it's the same picture of the woman's desire for her husband. Now, this word husband, and again, I have to pick this apart to lay the foundation for 1 Corinthians 11. Because if we don't understand this, we don't understand this. That's why we're disregarding 1 Corinthians 11. It's as simple as that. Husband, as it's translated here, I'm not sure why they translated husband here. Because when you look up that word in the original language, it's often translated in the general term of man. When you go back to those verses I read in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, it says, she was taken from man, a general. This is why a man, same word, same Hebrew word. And many times in the Old Testament, this same word is just translated as a general man. Most of the time, it's used used for a man, not just a man out there, but it was used for a man that was close to a woman, like her father or her brother or a fiance or boyfriend, etc. Somebody that was kind of close to the woman. So it wasn't just in the general sense. There's other terms, but in the Bible, when husband is translated for the meaning of a married man and wife, it's a complete different Hebrew word than it is here. That's important to understand the created word. So, now we got that down. What about that little word for? That too, as I went back and was trying to do research on the original language and things like that, that kind of gives translators fits. Okay? That word for, that's between desire and for her husband, gives a translator's fit. Because oftentimes it can be translated for, as it is here. Some versions translate it to. Some translate it against. So it's kind of it was a hard little word to translate, apparently. But the tense that it was used in the original language gives us the idea that the curse on the women will be to want to usurp the position of man. So she wants to take over. The curse is she wants to take over what the man's position is, simply put. Or, to put it in the ESV, which stands for the Elven Standard Version, she wants to be like the man. Now that's an important point to recognize as we go through this. And remember what I said about the headship order is the cause for most of the problems that we're dealing with is right here, because she wants to be like the man. You think about, they want to dress like men, they want to cut their hair short like men, they want to work the same jobs as men, they want to whatever. And there's a whole lot more that could be said about that than I have time in this sermon to do, but if you want to hear about it, talk to me and I'll give you my, we'll go on. So, there's always going to be this tension between the man and the woman. Why? Because at the fall, the woman's curse was that she wants to be against or to be like or usurp the authority of the man. That curse has not gone away. It's just not gone away. And those of you that are I've said that enough. That curse just doesn't going to go away. And just because we're Christians doesn't make it go away. We live in a fallen world. We still have the fallen nature. There's always going to be that tension, because God has given the position of authority and leadership to the man. And yet, the curse at the fall was for the woman to always want to rebel against him. Why? Genesis 3:17. And he said to Adam, because you have listened to your wife's voice. What was he supposed to do when she talked? He listened, right? Well, again, it's a translation error, not error, problem with translation from one language to another. It literally means because you have heard your wife's voice, you have considered it, and you have obeyed what she asked you to do. Now, you can understand why they just put listened in there. Because Adam listened, or Adam obeyed. Adam stepped out of God's divine established order is why the curse fell on the woman and it fell on the man. This, 3:17, is really the crux or the root of this whole issue of role reversal. Role reversal. Eve leading Adam into sin, which led to outright disobedience to God. And then following this verse, you can see the man's curse, all because he stepped out of God's order. There was disobedience, there's consequences. Sin has consequences. So what does this have to do with 1 Corinthians 11 and the title, Veiled for His Glory? Like I said before, it has everything to do with it. Everything that is going on in this world right now. I'm just going to give this. I didn't know where God was going to want me to share it, but there was, many of you maybe have seen on Facebook, there was a link to a video about the sex slave trafficking, sex slave industry. And it was a good video. I at one point thought I might show it, but it's not appropriate to be shown in church, I don't believe. But someone had made a comment on that this is fine. The video is fine to work against that industry. But what about the root of the problem? And that guy was crucified for even insinuating that there's a root that goes deeper. And he mentioned, I forget what all he mentioned, but he mentioned, brings us back to this. The headship order is what the root is. The problem isn't pornography. The problem isn't people selling children into slavery for the gratification of men. That's not the problem. It's a problem, but that's not the problem. The problem is right here, not understanding what the order is and then operating out of that. So it has everything to do with it. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. I don't have that up on the overhead, so I need you to turn to it. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, as you know, is a much talked about passage in our circles. It's debated, it's taught, it's argued against, it's done away with, it's caused church splits. But I want you to hear my heart as we look at this passage. And I'm not going to do an in-depth study of words and all that stuff. I've done that before and I may do it again sometime, but not this morning. But I want you to hear my heart about the veiling and the women being veiled. Because I believe that this is the inspired word of God. No questions asked. If it says it, it's true, whether I believe it or not. But I believe this is the inspired word of God. And as such, I believe 1 Corinthians 11 is part of that inspired word of God. It's for us. If you don't believe it, let me read something to you. And I know many people have tried to explain this away, saying it was for that time in that culture. One time somebody pointed this verse out to me in 1 Corinthians 11. And it's interesting, the same people that say 1 Corinthians 11 was cultural, it's not for us, will believe 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, talking about the gifts and all that. I don't put that together. How can one part of it be? But anyhow, here's the verse. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul gives his greeting, who he is and who he's talking to. And verse 2, he says, to the church, to God's church at Corinth. Oh yeah, maybe it is culture, because there is no church at Corinth anymore. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called as saints. Okay, so he's talking to the church at Corinth. But listen to this next little phrase. He said, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, theirs and ours. I think some versions say in every place, everywhere. So that kind of shoots the theory that it was for that time. It says to all Christians everywhere. Okay. So I believe it's the inspired word of God. I believe it's for us. So hear me as we talk about it. I want you to hear my heart. I believe, in fact, I'm convinced that Satan hates this principle or this practice in 1 Corinthians 11. I think a lot of people have been hurt by the ways that it has been taught. It's not about styles. It's not about colors. It's not about strings. And I think those types of teachings is what hurts people, because we can't find that in this passage anywhere. It's those types of things that drive people away from the church, and even have driven people away from the Word of God, have hurt people's hearts. And when I think about how that grieves the heart of God, because that's not what this passage is about. I recently read a book, in fact, Robert Riegsecker, and I got to give him some credit. I've used some of his stuff. He recently did a message on this. But Robert Riegsecker gave me a book when he was here back in November called The Subtle Power of Spiritual Abuse, Recognizing and Escaping Spiritual Manipulation. And I'm not endorsing this book, because there's a lot of in this book that he has strayed from the Bible. But it brought me back to realize that even in my life and in my preaching, I've tried to manipulate people. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to manipulate you. I want you to understand and come to the same understanding of the Word of God that I have. I'm not saying my understanding is better than yours, but I'm trying to convince you of my understanding of the Scripture. Okay? I don't want to manipulate you. I want you to come to the understanding of the Word of God on your own. And may, if the Lord uses me, that's fine. So I have been guilty of wounding hearts and manipulating, and even understanding God's heart for this passage. And my prayer is that's not the spirit that you would hear this morning, that you would sense here this morning, but rather one that would recognize, what is God saying here? What is God saying to us, to you, to me personally, about this passage? What is he saying? How can we apply it to our own lives? And you know what? If we truly sit here or in our lives ask God to show us how he wants us to apply this scripture, he's concerned about that. He'll show us. He'll answer us. Why? Because he's concerned about his word. And he's not only concerned about his word, but he's concerned about each one of us. He cares about you. He cares about you and how you can live in freedom and authority and power and all those things. Submission. Why? For his glory. It's all about God and his glory. It's not about us. That little thing we wear on our head, ladies, has nothing to do with you. But it's all for his glory. And that's the concept we need to get a hold of. So that's kind of my heart for this issue, this passage. So, first thing we got to do is address something. I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand. That takes time because that just takes time. We often hear it's not a salvation doctrine. And I have to, I have some caution about saying I agree with that, but I have to agree with that. And the reason I have a caution is because it's become popular in this culture to say, well, that's not a salvation issue. I'm just going to do... It's almost as if people say, you know, if it takes just my big toe to get into heaven, that's what I'm going to do. See, my big toe, it's not a salvation issue. I'm happy with being saved because my big toe's in there. And so that's... But it's not a salvation issue, because salvation is the moment when the Spirit of God comes into a life and makes him a new creation, makes him a son or daughter. That is what salvation is. This 1 Corinthians 11 is not a salvation issue, okay? But what does the Bible say? The Bible says what? That all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. So even though it's not a salvation issue, which 1 Corinthians 11, but neither is... here we go. So it's not a salvation issue, but it's in the Bible. So what are we going to do with it? All Scripture is given for... teaching, rebuking, whatever all that was anymore. I can't remember. But it's not a salvation issue. Salvation issue is it's not a part of that moment of being made a new creation. It's not, the moment is when you confess with your mouth, when you believe. It's believing in your heart. It's being born again. That's salvation. It's that moment when you say, yes, God, whatever you complete surrender to him. And it's when that great exchange happens between sin and righteousness, exchanging your sin for Christ's righteousness. That's what the moment is. And that's not what 1 Corinthians 11 is about. But neither is teaching on giving. That's not a salvation issue. Neither is teaching on modesty. Not a salvation issue. Neither is teaching on marriage. Now, we would say that teaching on marriage is a real important issue. But I don't think any of us would say, well, we got to be married to be saved. Not in the Bible. But the teaching on marriage is, the teaching on giving, the teaching on modesty is there. Neither is the teaching, the teaching of homosexuality salvation issue, is it? So what are we going to do with 1 Corinthians 11? Neither is teaching the gifts, is it, Dwight? Dwight's outside. It's not a salvation issue. But all Scripture is breathed by God. It's useful for something. So we've got to figure out what it's useful for. All these teachings, including 1 Corinthians 11, come out of a new life in Christ. When a person is born again and he's confronted with Scripture, he'll do something with it. And if he's truly born again, he or she is truly born again, when they're confronted with Scripture, they say, yes, God, okay. I don't understand it. I don't understand what this teaching is all about. But God, speak to me and show me how I can apply it to my life. It comes out of a new life in Christ. You can't have a new life in Christ and not be concerned then about the teachings of the rest of Scripture. Because all Scripture, how much is all? Everything. Everything in Scripture, even the Old Testament, is profitable or useful for teaching or rebuking or correcting or for training in righteousness. Now, before I go any further, at Shiloh we have a statement of faith and practice, and I'm going to read real quickly. Just little excerpts of it, okay? The basic commitment, sin means to miss a mark as an archer misses a bullseye. The standards of God's word are the mark which all mankind is held accountable to obey. And this has scripture verses, I'm not going to give them. However, every human being is a sinner by nature, and every person commits sin. Sin separates us from God and interrupts communication with him. Sin condemns us to spiritual death. To rescue us from eternal condemnation, which is the result of our unrighteousness, God sent Jesus to redeem us. Each day our objective is to avoid sin. When we do sin, forgiveness may be found in Jesus. Each individual is accountable to God for the way he or she lives their lives. Each year, every member shall covenant to observe the following spiritual disciplines which seem to describe obedience to God. These are not meant to cover every area of discipline. which the Bible addresses, but are meant to remind us of the basic things which will lead us to the development of other principles. And it goes on down. But what we're concerned with today is number two then, and its subpoints. A further principle in dress presented in Scripture would be that men and women's attire should be different and distinctive. Clothing should be worn where clear distinction between the sexes is clearly differentiated. Men should not wear clothing which appears to belong to women in their society. And I'm just going to stop just a little bit. I have always been puzzled why a woman can look like a man, but it's not acceptable for a man to look like a woman. If I had to come in here this morning, put in dress and high heels and nylons, people would look at me like I'm a fruitcake. And yet, I must go on. And yet, we don't view the woman the same way. Have you ever thought about why that is? Why can a woman put on a shirt and pants and cowboy boots or whatever, and nobody looks at her like she's a fruitcake? Goes back to not understanding Genesis 2 and 3. But we make that statement here. I digress. Women should not wear clothing which appears to belong to men in their society. By the way, I want my wife to look like a woman, not a man. There's a lot of men out there. Women are to have naturally long hair, and men are to have short hair. Women are to wear a veiling of substantial size as part of their regular attire. The wedding band is not a biblical symbol, is not to be used. Any makeup that obviously alters a natural appearance is not to be used except in occasional theatrical performances and parties. All Scripture, even those that we pull our statement of faith and practice from, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, and all that. You know, this topic has been of headship and the veiling has been practiced by the church from the beginning of its inception, back in Acts, all the way through history. And you can go back into church history, and I'm not talking just Anabaptist church history. Back past when the Anabaptists started. And you can look at the early drawings and you can understand soon that this was practiced through the ages until about 70 years ago when we had the free love movement and later on then the feminist movement, which has destroyed this practice. And just to make a point, many of you know that I'm kind of an Andy Griffith fan of some sorts. I'm strange, but I can watch those over and over and over. And last night I watched one and just laughed again. But here's a point I want to make. Andy Griffith and even the Dick Van Dyke Show, they were filmed, I think the Van Dyke Show was a little bit later than Andy Griffith, but you can see some of the same characters in both shows. But in the Andy Griffith Show, anytime there's a scene in the church, what do the women have on? They have a hat or some type of covering on their head. And most of the women in those shows have long hair. The Dick Van Dyke Show has digressed a little bit from that. But in both shows, whenever there is a scene of a married man and a married woman retiring for the night, they're sleeping in different beds. But the point I wanted to make was in the Andy Griffith Show, in the church scenes. It just shows us, even that was back in the 50s, I think, when that show was made. Even as late as the 50s, it was still an understood practice that a woman would cover their head, at least when she comes to church. So it's been practiced down through the years. This is not something that the Mennonites came up with. When Menno Simons decided, you know what, here's possibly a better way that to look at Scripture, maybe a more literal view of Scripture. He didn't come up with it. That preceded him. That goes all the way back to the early church. And yet it's a practice that somehow we want to explain away. And I do understand it. But it grieves me why we want to throw away something that God has instituted. I was going to say God breathed everything. It's all good for teaching and rebuking. And this one, this principle in 1 Corinthians 11 is simply for training in righteousness, for right living. That's what this one is about. Why the veil? And here's a website. I'm sure most of you that have Facebook have seen this, people commenting on this site. I don't know much about it. I've read some stuff on their site, and they have a lot of good things on that site. So I would encourage you maybe to, for further reading on the subject, go there. Why veil? This is why a woman should have a symbol of, this is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. One of the reasons, somebody need to get their cell phone? One of the reasons, or maybe the primary reason we practice the veiling, well, the primary reason is because God said so. But aside from that, is so that we may rightly symbolize the created order. To whom? Well, to those around us. A good chance for you to talk to your neighbors, people at the grocery store, why you have that thing on your head. Good reason. It's a good time to say, you know what, because I'm in submission to the authority God has set up. And that'll get you into a real heated debate real quick in our culture, because you are not under anybody's authority except Jesus Christ. So it's to symbolize that authority order among us, both visible and the invisible, the angels. Two quick little stories. As many of you know, I'm involved in a mission that goes to Ghana, Africa pretty often. And this story did not happen on one of my trips there, but and both of these stories, I was not personally involved. Robert Riegsecker relayed these to me when he was here. But he said one of the early trips when they went into Ghana, Africa, they went into a remote village that was had a real stronghold of witchcraft and the devil there is Juju, it's called. I'm not real familiar with it. I just had him blow out a light bulb. Pretty exciting story, too, but don't have time for that. But they went into this village, and, well, when we go to Africa, we ask our women to be veiled, whether they practice it normally or not. And Robert said, oh, Helvin, he said, we just found that it's best we do that. But here's the thing. They went into this village, and there was a local lady that went with them, a local Christian lady that went with them that wasn't practicing, didn't have anything on her head. And our women were there ministering without a problem. There was nothing going on with our women. They were ministering, being effective. And yet this local woman was having all kinds of demonic attacks on her. Demonic attacks, day after day. And finally she recognized something. She said, she was talking to Robert, she pointed to the woman, she said, do you have more of those one of those I could borrow? And so they gave her a veiling and she put it on her head. Gone. She had the authority and the power over the demon. It's because of the angels. And we always think it's the good angels. Well, let me let you in on a clue. The devil has angels too. So there's a message being sent to the dark angels too. The other one, I don't have time for the other one. It just has to do, again, with the demonic and women covering their heads before they could actually cast out. They weren't even the ones doing the casting out of the devils. They were just with Robert as they were working through that, and they weren't having any success until the women put something on their head. Very, very real stuff. If you want to know more, ask me about it. Oh, one of the things that Robert said, and he used to work with somebody, the guy died now, did a lot of deliverance ministry. And he said whenever they would work with somebody, the ladies would cover their heads. And even if they were working with a lady, they would cover the lady's head. And he said invariably the demons would scream out these three words, get that symbol of submission, power, and authority off your head. He said they would scream it. So the devils recognize this. And yet, we have trouble recognizing it. See, this is why Satan hates this passage so much. It goes all the way back to where he was cast out of heaven. Remember what he said? He says, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to set himself up as God. And this is just a symbol. It's one more smack in his face to remind him that he lost the battle. He lost the battle. He wanted to exalt himself. And he knows that this is a symbol of God's order. And when it's practiced, especially with, I think God will honor it even if it's practiced without conviction. But when you practice it with conviction, I don't think there's anything that can stop you ladies from being effective in the kingdom of God. It's an issue of authority. You see, we have seen, we saw in the Genesis account where there was a disobedience to the created order. We see all through scriptures examples of women that stepped outside that order. For example, you have Miriam. Remember, she went to Moses and said, "Who do you think you are? Who made you a ruler? We're going to do that too." What happened? I think the ground swallowed up and boom, gone. Problem gone. Sometimes I wish we could. No. So you have Miriam, Jezebel. I don't have time to go into the story of Jezebel, but she was Ahab's wife. How did she die? I think she got thrown out of a window and splat on the ground and the dogs ate her. Bible says nothing there. And I'm not being crude. This is the Bible. Bible says I think there's nothing there but the skull when the dogs were done. Saul's daughter, Michal. Remember when David was dancing and that whole story? I forget what her judgment was. But all these women living outside God's created order and the judgment that came on them. And then you have examples of people living inside God's created order. You have Sarah comes to mind. You can read that in 1 Peter 3. A good example of Sarah says she even called her husband Lord. There's an idea for you, hon. She even called him Lord. And the Bible there in 1 Peter says that's what made her beautiful. She didn't have to do anything else. It's because she understood the order. And she gladly came under that order and respected her husband. And it shone on her and said it was her beauty. It's no wonder so many women have to use all kinds of makeup to try and make themselves beautiful. They've stepped outside the order. And I'm not being funny, but they step outside the order and all of a sudden, oh, I got to do all this stuff to make myself. No, all you have to do is come in under your husband or under your father, whoever your authority is. That's where your beauty comes from. So let me address this one last issue. I think it's my last issue. Well, you've seen the rejection of, before I go there, the rejection of the principle of God's order. You've seen that rejected back in Genesis, right? And I don't think any of you would argue, I'm not going to have the time to take the time for you to answer me in this, but I don't think anybody would argue in here that it's gotten worse since then. So we have that rejection of the principle, so it's kind of a natural progression then that we would reject the symbol then also. It's a natural progress that we have to fight against. So, the issue or the statement that I often hear in justification for not practicing 1 Corinthians 11, and it grieves my heart because there's such a misunderstanding, I feel, in what's going on. Here's the statement that I hear, and many of you probably know what I'm getting at. In quotes, when I, this will often be a woman speaking, when I or when she quit practicing this principle in 1 Corinthians 11 is when I found complete freedom. I'm sure many of you heard that. I have. And for many times, I have many years, I didn't know what to do with that. But I think I have found the answer to that. So, it's a statement like that or one like it. Let me try to explain to you what's going on. Because here's why we have to understand why somebody that doesn't practice this anymore fears more freedom to worship the Lord unbiblically than a woman that practices it and don't feel that. We have to understand it because you know what? When a gay person comes out of the closet, When a gay Christian comes out of the closet, they say the same thing. So women, if you said that, or you know somebody that said that, you're walking the same path or in the same position as a Christian gay person. What's happening? You've often heard Dwayne talk about body, soul, and spirit, right? The red line represents the body, the next one the soul, and the next one the spirit. So I don't have to explain that. We're all familiar with that. We've heard Dwayne. Life is always best when the body, the soul, and the spirit are all on the same page and in the same box. It just works better that way. Now, let's just say that blue box there represents the Word of God and His principles. Life is best when the body, the soul, and the spirit are in that box. But what happens when that gay person, that gay Christian, comes out of the closet and says, I have such freedom in Christ. I never felt so close to God. Okay, what happened? First of all, his soul went outside the box. His mind, will, and his emotion. And obviously, the spirit will follow that. And that leaves the body inside the box, or in the closet, in the case of the gay person. Okay, let me just use something else, because that might be a little crude. But I want you to get that concept, because you're on the same person as a gay person. Same page as a gay person. So, when let's just use a woman and a head veiling. A woman that is practicing the head veiling, it's like the little kid standing in the corner. His mom says, sit in the corner. No, she says, stand in the corner. He goes and stands in the corner and he says, I'm standing on the outside, but I'm sitting on the inside. That's this concept. The woman that's practicing the head veiling, but really doesn't want to, has her body in the box or in the closet, while her soul and the spirit are outside the box. So, there's no freedom. There's no settledness in their soul because there's something missing. They're separated. And I have seen this principle in women. Living in sin even, maybe. But yet, in a church, in a conservative church somewhere, then they move the body outside. And they lose the trappings or the burden of biblical principles. Move outside the box. Nothing has changed except their practices. And all of a sudden they say, such freedom. And yet, they're living outside the box or the principles that God has set up. Now, it has become popular in the last several years to say outside of Mennonitism. It's not a Mennonite thing. Granted, there's very few denominations anymore that teach or practice this. That's why it's become a Mennonite thing. But it's not a Mennonite thing. So the woman living outside the box and says she has freedom, has some type of freedom. It's a settledness, or it's maybe a peace that comes with the body, soul, and the spirit living together finally again. But they're living outside what God intended. This is how it should work. This is how we would like to see it work, if you're outside that box, is move your soul back in the box. Your spirit will follow. And then as that happens, God will convict you to bring your body back inside the principles laid out in His Word. It will happen every time, because God cares about His Word. And He cares about you and how you live out your life in light of His Word. This principle is why this principle of being able to feel that freedom in Christ outside his principles in the Word. That ability to feel that freedom is why we never trust our hearts. The Bible even tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can never, never trust our hearts in the matters of God's principles. It has to come out of the reading of God's Word, the study of God's Word, and settling in your mind that this is God's Word. And He means what He says. And He says what He means. He really does know what's best for us. Oh, I was going to say how it should work. Is, I did do that, didn't I? Go back in altogether, yeah. Going back to Genesis. Remember her desire and the picture. Maybe this isn't a real good picture of a woman crouching at the door waiting to take over a man. But that's the picture the Bible has, not my picture, okay? But that's that desire in the woman to be like the man, to take over the man, his position. And Satan has been working for generations on this. This isn't a new thing. He's been working on generations and generations. He's just making more progress. And it seems like in the past decade, the progress has just accelerated because finally he has gotten people, has gotten a huge team of people to push his agenda. Namely, the feminist movement. And the feminist movement is actually just a rebellion of what happened in Genesis 2 and 3. The feminist movement is helping the devil complete his task. When a woman moves outside the box, the first pictures I used of her being outside the box with her body is not really correct. I think this would picture it more when her body is more closely aligned with her soul and her spirit. Because if it was completely aligned, she would recognize where she's wrong. But there's that partial alignment which gives partial settling, and maybe it feels more settled maybe than when she was inside the box. Why is this important? Because there's never that complete alignment until she's inside the principles of God. And when there's not complete alignment, she's always trying to do something to bring that back into alignment. Hence comes immodesty. She's like, you know what? If I can't completely take over the man, I can make him fall by exposing myself or parts of myself or presenting parts of myself in such a way that will... The devil knows how men fall. Men know how men fall. It just seems that women don't understand that. So you have that. Then you have the whole porn industry. It's the same principle. It's the woman trying to get the man to where she wants him to be, using the man's biggest weakness. And I don't have time to develop that further. My time is gone. I was going to say, though, on top of that, one of the big things that is happening because of this right here is the dressing like men. If I can dress like a man, that will get me treated like I'm somebody. And it's really degrading women. It's really being disrespectful to yourself. The immodesty, wanting to look like a man, is degrading yourself. Nobody else is not gaining you any. It's not gaining you any points with men. It's doing more for the harm of Christ than it's not. So, where are you at?
hopefully, women, this is not you. Just pouncing, just waiting until you can pounce on and overtake your man and run your household and run your marriage and whatever, run your family. Hopefully that's not you. This is how the devil wants you to be. He's crouching. This is a picture of the devil, really. Crouching just outside your door, waiting for that desire to take over. And for that desire to bring you outside the plan of God. And he'll pounce on you like white on rice. It's not about you. Like I said before, ladies, it's not about you. It's for God's glory. True freedom and liberty comes only as we walk obedient, in obedience to the Word of God. And that applies to us men as well. It doesn't apply just to women. We could do a whole, and I think one of my assignments later on is talking to the men. But walking in obedience is where true freedom comes from. We have a song on YouTube that I've asked Jeremy to play. It's called I Surrender All. It's the hymn. It's sang a lot like a hymn with instrumentals. And as that is playing, I've asked Mark that if he would... There's points in this song where I want us to sing along. The singer actually invites us to sing with him. And I would just invite you, as we're singing, that if your heart is to totally surrender to Jesus Christ and His Word, that you would just stand up as we're singing this song. I'm not going to ask you to say anything or do anything, but just stand up as a public acknowledgement that, you know what? I surrender everything, even this area of my life. So Mark, if you would lead us in those areas then, just as the Lord leads you.
Yeah. lift it up to him. Sing it again.